Father Aquinas Gilbo has given a very thorough and eloquent explanation of etymology, of accompaniment. All I have to say is by way of a commentary. I'm always intimidated by any priest named Aquinas. My patron is St. George. He was a soldier. He was not a thinker. He just slew dragons, and I suppose that's my vocation to a certain degree. I've always wanted to teach in a university. God had other plans. I spent a lot of time in universities on the receiving end. Then I stopped when I reached the point of diminishing returns. We have a crisis in universities today, and it's only going to be the recovery of the university that's going to help bring our culture back to its rational senses. However, the parish is the heart of our culture, of our Christian culture. And I've often thought that every pastor is a teacher. But teaching in a university is rather like fishing in an aquarium. Teaching in a parish is more like teaching in an ocean. Much more adventurous, and you never know what you're going to catch. So what I have to say about accompanying people in irregular marriages is from a pastoral perspective. We are in crisis in every way in our culture, but there's nothing new about that. In many senses, every generation is in a crisis. In the year 1000, the Pope was Sylvester II, I think one of the three or four smartest popes we ever had. The people in Rome panicked as 1000 approached. They thought it was going to be the end of the world. And they went to the Lateran Palace, where he was then, and asked for him to do something about it. He was a scientist, amongst other things, an astronomer. He said the world was not going to end and go home. They were deeply offended. They were looking forward to the end of the world, actually. And they said obviously he was not working by the Christian calendar, and they said the Pope's a Jew. But he spoke sense. They were not willing to listen to that sense. But that's the job of the pontiff, it's the job of every prelate, it's the job of every priest to speak sense. When we talk about accompanying people in irregular marriages, we have to recognize that marriage is in crisis. I estimate, well, I've been in pastoral ministry now for 46 years. I estimate I've had about 800 marriages. Each one is like the first one. But I think we would all agree that of all the things we're called to do, that is the most complicated and difficult. It gets more complicated all the time with the various regulations and the like. Didn't used to be that way. But it is a challenge. But it is a sacrament because our Lord performed his first miracle at a wedding. But sometimes I wish he had done that at an elopement. It would make things much easier. One thing I have done is ban that menace to society called the wedding planner. Various reasons. In my former church of Our Savior on Park Avenue, we were assaulted by one wedding planner after another. I had just installed a 23-foot-high icon of Christ Pantocrator. A wedding planner arrived with spotlights to shine on the bride as she came in the doors. I stopped that. And then he asked, he said, well, when Barbara comes in, could you just dim Jesus? I had a sense of his wrong priorities. But that is a commentary, I think, on a lot of current understanding of marriage. Dim Jesus. How can we understand marriage without Jesus? Jesus said to the apostles, I must leave you now. Where I'm going, you know. And the way you know. And Thomas, God bless Thomas, he asks the questions we would ask. Master, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? My predecessor at my Church of St. Agnes in New York was Bishop Fulton Sheen. He told a story of going to Philadelphia, got off the train, Broad Street Station. He was going to give a lecture at the Academy of Music. He asked a newspaper boy where the Academy of Music was. The boy said, well, you just go out the street, go down Broad Street. Well, young man, I'm giving a talk there tonight on how to get to heaven. And perhaps you'd like to come. Father, how to get to heaven? You don't even know how to get to the Academy of Music. But Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In all our pastoral ministrations, we have one duty, and that's to get people to heaven. That great confessor, the patron of parish priests, St. John Vianney, was asked by a pious lady once how to get to heaven. It must have been a long day. Every day he had was long. He said, Madam, if you want to get to heaven, just go straight there like a cannonball. She didn't think that was very helpful, but that was his whole ministry. He had no time for pious jargon. Orthodoxy means getting our praise straight, following the straight path. And that's the duty of the confessor. St. Peter asked our Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times. Well, that was not a very good start for the patron of confessors. Is that all? Seven times. We know our Lord's answer. Seven times? Well, what about the eighth time? Our Lord says, there's no limit. 70 times seven. Pope St. Pius X issued an encyclical celebrating an anniversary of Pope Gregory the Great, Gregory the First. And he makes a point in that of how that great pope guided confessors in the way of mercy. He quotes Gregory saying, it will certainly be part of prudence to proceed gradually in laying down the truth when one has to do with men completely strangers to us and completely separated from God. But before using the steel, let the wounds be felt with a light hand. Now, that does not mean laxity. Big problem, of course, in the recent moral analysis of culture has been what was called the fundamental option. You know, that concept that if you just had a right attitude, you really can justify any kind of moral act. But Pope Paul VI rejected that. He said, whatever the case, it is wrong to say that particular acts are not enough to constitute a mortal sin. I remember in the late 1960s, the fad was something similar to that. It was called situation ethics, and there's a lot of that around today. It's creeping into a lot of analysis of marriage, even in the church now. A major proponent of that was an Episcopal clergyman, Joseph Fletcher. I went to a lecture he gave, and he seemed very merciful. He seemed to be making quite a bit of sense. But if what he was saying was illogical, at least he was logical in following his theory to its logical conclusion. And you can always prove a lie logically if you start with a lie. He ended up an atheist. continued an Episcopal clergyman, they could do that then and still do that now. But later on, he said, employing his situation ethics, people with children that have Down syndrome have no reason to feel guilty about putting down that baby, whether it's put away in the sense of hidden in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense. It is sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises only from an offense against a person, and a Down's child is not a person. Well, we hear that voice more and more now in our universities. I was crossing Park Avenue once with Justice Scalia, and I told him that the Hemlock Society, which was promoting euthanasia, had just published a book called Final Exit with recipes for how to kill yourself. And the Dalton book chain had put it in the section self-improvement. There's a little island in Park Avenue in front of the Waldorf Hotel. He stopped in the middle of traffic. He said, "That's not true." I said, "Yes, it is true." Any priest knows the splendor of confession and also the exactions and burden of confession more than anyone else. And recently I've seen some commentary talking, advising pastors about not turning the confessional into a torture chamber, not to be an inquisitor. I must say I was rather edified recently. A little Hispanic boy who gloried in the name Torquemada. That's a very splendid name. But I have never experienced confessional as a torture chamber. I don't know any priest who's behaved like the Inquisitor there. In my confessional, I have a copy of Rembrandt's painting of the return of the prodigal son. Every confessor has that image one way or another in his mind, and that certainly is the image he has when he's trying to deal with people with very difficult marriages. The Amoris Laetitiae has given some strong guidance, helpful guidance, but also has muddied the waters in some ways, and we know that very well. I was rather surprised when a European cardinal said that Amoris Laetitiae represented what John Henry Newman meant in the development of doctrine. Well, I've spent much of my life studying Newman. I often think if he walked into the room right now, we could just start a conversation. I think I know him so very well. But at the heart of Newman's doctrine of the development of doctrine is what he called the preservation of type. In other words, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's the essential there, which can be reinterpreted, re-explained, but the core always remains the same. Conscience guides us, and understanding that, he calls conscience the aboriginal vicar of Christ, the primary, essential, and primitive voice of Christ. Conscience is not an escape clause. True conscience, informed by Christ, leads us to understand the truth. For the truth is not my thing. It's God's thing. It's God's thing. Our Lord says, "My word is truth." Now we have a new nominee for the Supreme Court, I think. I'm not overly optimistic in expecting that he understands this very well. I belong to a Scottish society. I'm the chaplain. I'm the first Catholic chaplain of that society in 261 years. And every year I get to preach at a Presbyterian church. Very different situation from what I'm usually accustomed to. But very nice people. I do the prayers in Gaelic, and I say the Hail Mary. I read the meditations of Mary, Queen of Scots. I give them a lot of papist stuff. And they don't mind as long as it's in Scots Gaelic. But the Scots are sort of doer people sometimes. The difference between the Scots pessimist and the Scots optimist is that a Scots pessimist says, ah, things can be any worse than they are now. A Scots optimist says, oh, yes, they can. So we have to be an optimist about the Supreme Court. But the nominee would be replacing Justice Kennedy. And you remember his notorious line in the Casey decision. He said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of life. Reminded me of Jeanette MacDonald and Nelson Eddy's musical, Our Sweet Mystery of Life. But it's nothing to do with jurisprudence, and it certainly has nothing to do with theology. The confessor dealing with people, whatever their moral state may be, doesn't allow them, if he's an honest man, to redefine reality on their own terms. No matter what our parish is, no matter where we live, human nature is always the same. In every place, in every age, you can go to a confessional any place in the world, and as long as you get the language right, you know the kind of personality types with which you are dealing. I've been in many, many parishes. I've been in suburban parishes, Midtown Manhattan. I was 12 years as a pastor on Park Avenue, and then I was moved to the neighborhood called Hell's Kitchen. Recently, I got a $300 check from a man in Florida who subscribes to our parish bulletin. He said the donation was to help pay our air conditioning bill. I said, we have no air conditioning. We're not called Hell's Kitchen for nothing. So I'll put it towards our heating bill. But Hell's Kitchen, same personality, same souls, any other parish. The first confession I ever heard, for reasons I will not go into, was in North Africa, in Tunisia, in the French cathedral. And I just said a little prayer, please. There were diplomats there and merchants from various places. I said, please let me hear the, know what language they're going to confess in. Give me language I can understand. First man came in. Father, I'm from Cincinnati, Ohio. Do you speak English? God answered my prayer. Because I do know a little Ohioan. Chesterton said that the church is too universal to be merely international, by which he means that, that the church transcends time and place. We're the church militant, is the church expectant, and then there's the church triumphant. But human nature is universal. The confessor helps people who are having difficulty understanding the church's demands of them by guiding them in an examination of conscience. And I think that's an art that's been largely neglected. The first religious order reestablished in England, in the Church of England, since the Reformation, was the Society of St. John the Evangelist, more Catholic than the Catholics, they thought. And to encourage people to come to confession, they printed an examination of conscience in the Cowley Fathers Press. They were called the Cowley Fathers. And a woman came in dutifully, reading off the list, and she confessed that she had been compiled by the Cowley Fathers. This sounded like a mortal sin, actually. But gradually she did learn the art of asking, what have I done with my prayer today? I talked to God. What about my discipline, controlling my passions? And how have I consecrated everything I do to God? The Father General, newly appointed, of a religious society I will not name, recently said that when Christ spoke on marriage, we must take what he is said to have taught in context. His words must be contextualized, because when Christ spoke, and I quote him, no one had a recorder to take down his words. Well, our Lord intended people to take down his words. He wanted his words to be heard. He's the Messiah, whose primary prayer is the Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. He went into a boat to be seen and heard better. He preached on mountain tops. St. John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. When our Lord appeared to those two men on the Emmaus Road, afterwards they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he preached to us along the way? Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Our Lord's words were recorded by the Holy Spirit. And when we deal with people in irregular marriages, whatever the situation, we have to remember that. In his high priestly prayer, our Lord said to the Father, consecrate them in the truth, and your words are the truth. In confession, the priest is judge and hearer. He judges always with healing in mind, and his healing is accomplished through justice. Mercy is not a substitute for justice, it's a manifestation of justice. I was surprised one day to receive a tube in the mail. I opened it up as a diploma from the Holy Father making me a missionary of mercy. I thought he got the wrong name. Mercy's not my instinctive virtue. But what does that mean to be a missionary? We're all missionaries of mercy. But there's no mercy without right judgment. The Greek word for judgment, krino, means also to govern. The people say, do not judge, they neglect our Lord. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? You may have read those Father Brown detective stories of Chesterton. And how does Father Brown solve mysteries? Because he knows the human heart. He's heard so many confessions. He can outwit the detectives of Scotland Yard. And this is something missed so often by commentators who think the priests are naive. If Father Brown was disregarded by the professional police, they just thought he was a quiet, innocent man, or naive. They did not know the difference between naivety and innocence. And innocence goes right to the heart of the matter. Now, I have to register a complaint against the Prince of the Church, all due respect. In God's inscrutable providence, I was never made a Prince of the Church, so I'd rather feel free in commenting. This is Cardinal Farrell, who heads the Vatican Dicastery for Laity, Family, and Life. He said, I think what our Holy Father is speaking about is that when we talk about accompanying, it is not a decision that is made irrespective of the couple. And then he went on to say that priests really should not do marriage counseling because they have not themselves experienced what the couples endure. Well, that's very much what very naive people say about the innocence of the priestly state. But true mercy requires humility, and humility is honesty. And the priest grows in honesty the more familiar he is with souls. But he knows what honesty reflects. It reflects that essential truth that love is sacrifice. There used to be a poster on the New York City subways during the HIV epidemic, advertising contraceptives by the Board of Health. And it said, "I love you, but not enough to die for you." The very opposite of Christianity. False mercy is selective. It may permit people to accommodate delusions of culture, but it deceives people in the end. The pastor dealing with couples trying to work out their marriages has to exercise that tough love which our Lord exhibited, beginning in his dealings with the apostles. I had a parishioner who, for 2 years, was petitioning for annulment, dutifully following all the protocols. Every day he came to Mass, not just on Sunday, every day, making a spiritual communion. Eventually he did attain that annulment. But even if he had not received that annulment, he had received much grace through that spiritual fasting. Very different from people who just come into church and make, well, may very well be unworthy communions just out of routine. I knew a lovely lady. She was a Scotswoman. She was about 87 years old, decided she wanted to become a Catholic. Her husband was 92. He was a diplomat, retired diplomat from Central America. And we went through the process. He had had a diplomatic marriage 60 or some years before. And it took a long time to find the marriage records. Yeah, I told her that Cardinal Egan said that the papers were most likely to be approved, but for the next few weeks, she and her 92-year-old husband would have to live as brother and sister. And she said, "Father, you may tell His Eminence there's no problem, but you might also tell him I'm flattered by the compliment." In the end, when we look at these documents, trying to sort out the teachings we receive these days and commentaries, which I have to say are quite amorphous and sometimes confusing. I think of the great Monsignor Ronald Knox, convert, who was asked once why he didn't frequently go to Rome. He said, "Well, when you have boarded the bark of Peter and you want to avoid seasickness, you should never look into the engine room." We know what the engine room is. If we're going to accompany people, we remember those words of St. Patrick, St. Patrick's Lorica, the breastplate hymn, which he invoked against the Druids: Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me. Now, to quote St. Thomas. We have to quote St. Thomas today with the Dominicans honoring us. What is that about? St. Thomas would say, well, Christ's before me, that's prevenient grace, Christ behind me, actual grace, Christ within me, sanctifying grace. Our Lord sent the disciples out two by two before him, Christ ahead of me. And then he walked ahead of the apostles on that road out of earshot. When they were talking about which was going to be the greatest, he was out of earshot, but he was not out of heart shot. He knows what is in the human heart. He took them aside. What are you talking about? He affirmed them in the truth. Well, that's actual grace. But as he ascended into heaven, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is sanctifying grace. And the more patient we are with people in the confessional, the more we grow in that grace, despite ourselves. We give God permission. And we hear things that nobody else hears. Anybody, any good priest could write a book about confessions he's heard. Not in a lurid sense, but in an edifying sense. There are terrible sins in the world and terribly wounded people in the world, but there are also saints, unknown. A young middle-aged man once said to me he thought he should go to confession because I had mentioned something in a sermon, a homily about being on time for Mass, and he said, I'm always late on Sunday. My wife and I, we're always late. So I rather pompously told him, God's always on time for us, we should be on time for him. And I thought, is there any reason? Why are you always late? Well, we have three young boys, and they are all autistic. And it's very hard getting them dressed for Mass. At that time, my rectory was on top of the church. All I had to do to come to Mass was to come down on the elevator. And I had a hard time getting myself organized. I said, this man doesn't have to go to confession. He needs he's canonizable. I should be kissing his feet. The more we understand that, the more we understand why the saints have always said that it was through that grace of the sacrament of reconciliation that people are led, as Aquinas would say, to virtue step by step. We have to make people realize the horrors of separation from God. Remember the story of St. John Vianney hearing a man's confession. And the man said to him, Monsieur, why are you weeping? Ah, my son, I weep because you do not. But Vianney also said that every time someone confesses a sin, a nail is taken out of the cross. Détruit de la croix. So, thank you.
Serious, even less serious, even confessional about coming to that information delicately and, you know, with a sense of art about it, because these are not easy questions to ask, but the person answers the question to change the context of how, what kind of advice would give you at all once I learned the information.
It's edifying, I think, to read early Christian apologetics. Well, for instance, the Shepherd of Hermas, the letter of Diogenes, describing the situation that the first Christians found themselves in the Roman Empire, and how they were trying to live the sacramental life. And it comes very clear that one reason, of course, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that Christianity spread so fast was that the Christians were being Christian. They fascinated the noble pagans by their idea of marriage and the sanctity of life. It was their example that converted many. Of course, it upset many as well, and they were persecuted for that. But I think in a parish, it would be the example of families living a family life. It's a very difficult time now for young couples because they have so many influences mitigating against that sacramental vision. I have to say, I would say, the vast majority of young couples who want marriage in church are cohabiting. So you, as St. Thomas said, you have to lead people step by step. You don't hit them over the head with the Bible. But you give them the example of people living the right life. I've also been impressed with a number of people come to me who had gone to confession in some parishes where they were given very bad advice. And they sensed that it was bad advice. They wanted maybe it would to hear what they wanted to hear, but they also knew at the same time that it was hurtful. So they would come to me. I've had young people come to me and say they had gone to confession in a certain place. The priest had told them, well, that's not a sin, or you're scrupulous. Now, that's not to condemn the confessor. You don't know what the full context of the internal forum was. But there's conscience at work, but it's like a coal glowing in the fire. It has to be blown upon by the Holy Spirit to be brought into full flame. There are certain times in history, of course, when cultures have hit rock bottom. In some cultures, they just collapsed and they're dead. But then in other situations, there has been a renaissance. And I think we're getting around to that point now. In the national discourse, the bitterness, the anger we see all around us is totally irrational. And why? It sounds like the devil's screaming, and I think it is. I was quoting to someone before how a priest had left in the pulpit his notes, and in the margin he had written, weak point, shout. Well, there are a lot of people who have weak points but are doing a lot of shouting these days. There's no logical argument anymore. Our Lord is the truth, but the devil is the prince of lies. And the only way he can intimidate the truth is by shouting. And that explains, I think, the trauma that our cultural discourse is taking now. People do not logically debate. But our Lord is the Logos, he's the source of all logic. The church has the full systematic moral tradition, which is unfailing. But what you have to do is not simply proclaim it, but live it. And it has to be lived through people themselves. And in New York City, of all places, I mean, it's astonishing. The young people who've learned the hard way their mistakes. And I think they're the best evangelists of all with their peers.
Talking about confession, in the seminary, one image of confession was given to us as a sacrament, as a plank thrown out that we hold on to. The plank of, well, it seems like it's, right now, the whole church is a shattered ship and nothing but planks for the confessor and the confessee. I was thinking about that in that way, but then we talk about the Ark of Peter. The Ark of Peter will be there and will never be sunk. Could you comment on those two images?
Well, sure, our Lord promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, but that doesn't necessarily include Rhode Island or California. Look at North Africa. I mentioned hearing my first confession in North Africa. There were, in the 4th century, some 300 dioceses in North Africa. Now, almost all gone. So that guarantee does not apply to any specific place. We can become overconfident in our spiritual combat. But I think the two things that are most persuasive of people. One, the consequences of evil and the influences of holiness. Now, the first, consequences of evil. People know that things are in a very bad state. I had a college student once, a young woman from Brooklyn, who challenged me. She'd been brought up in a Catholic family, but thought she was going to abandon the faith because she challenged me with what she thought was a question I had never heard before. If God is good, why does he allow evil? And I said, well, if God is good, why does he allow Brooklyn? Yeah. You have to start with basics. But the other great influence of the church is through the saints. There's no question. I had the privilege of working off and on for 9 years with Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I could tell you many, many stories about her. She really could read your heart, no question. And whenever she was there, people were drawn to her like a magnet. And it was a pain to her. She suffered very much. But she could not be denied. But the devil hated that. And we know. We know that there were some writers who wrote awful essays in at least one book against her. One was the atheist Christopher Hitchens. We were at a dinner one night, and he had to be restrained from punching me. He was rather out of control. Well, why? Well, he had had about 5 or 6 shot glasses, but that's the way the devil works sometimes. But saints either attract or repel. And it's the devil who hates the saints. You know, I have a friend who for many years taught French language and French history at NYU. She wanted to give a talk on saints, but she knew that she wouldn't get permission for that. They would think it was too catechetical. So she asked if she could give a lecture, a series on a feminist history of France. So she began with St. Clotilde and worked her way through the St. Teresa of Lisieux, Joan of Arc, and every standing room. Now, the saints are the most extraordinary people who ever lived. No question about it, in every way. How many public universities do you know, or even sometimes Catholic universities, do you know where the lives of the saints are taught? That's not absent-mindedness. That is a deliberate lacuna. Don't let people hear about these, because there's only one explanation for a saint, and that's God. I never understood why people, sometimes priests say, oh, I've had a very busy week, I don't know what to preach about. Well, just look at the calendar. The saint's coming up this coming week, and just preach on the saint. People are riveted by that.
Help me thank Father Rutler again, right, please.